So as we look at leadership, we've touched on two things so far. Number one, that the nature of leadership is like unto the body and the gifts given by the Spirit. So when we start thinking about leadership, I want to start at a very apparently irrelevant but fundamental point. I don't think it's irrelevant, and I know it's fundamental, that the nature of leadership has to conform to the nature of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it partakes of some of this particularity of giftedness that God's given to the body. Second, by its very nature, leadership is empowered by the Trinity to fulfill its role. In fact, as I look at that passage more and more year after year, I become more convinced that that's exactly why it's there. That the Spirit of God wanted us to anticipate the fact that the body functions in like form to the Trinity. Now, the body is not the Trinity, but it has some form, metaphorical forms like it. Interdependent, three to do the one task, three in one. And so all those things begin to anticipate some of the directions that God wants for leadership. In this hour, I'd like to touch one more thought, and the next hour, the fourth thought. The third thought is this, is that Jesus gave the church all of the functions it needed to be effective. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and let me see if I can give you an expanded translation of that from my point of view. So Paul says in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "It was he," that is Jesus, "who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers, and or some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." So I think what we see here, if I can be so bold as to say, is that as Jesus left this planet, knowing already what was going to be in place, and we'll see that in the next hour, knowing the gifts that the Spirit was going to do, to give to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the eventual arriving on the scene of people called elders and deacons and the locality of their responsibility, though I'm not sure we fully have our heads around that one yet, that looking back on that scenario, knowing to a certain degree the longevity of this, not the day that we would be called back to heaven, but knowing that it was going to be more than just a few weeks, that anticipating the longevity of this, looks down upon the church, and I realize I'm expanding this translation, and says, and obviously he's not going through this dialogue, but from my point of view, says, there's still something missing. There's a gift that I need to give to my church. And so he gives a gift, and it's almost viewed as a singular gift that has a lot of diversity in it. And he gives these people that are here called apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He gives these people to the church. And these people serve a function in the church that wasn't going to be met by everything else that already was either given or was about to be given. Now, the role of these people was to empower the saints to do the work of the ministry. And I'm not going to go into all the theological things right now. You can take a look at the book I wrote, Alone at the Top, that you can get for free online at ColumbiaCrossroads.org. Go to the church planting page. You can take a look at that. And my own odyssey out of cessationism into a conviction of that no longer holds that position, and how that freed me up to go back to re-look at the idea of apostle and prophet from a totally different point of view and begin to say that, no, the gift of Jesus is still here. Now, I'm not saying that it's here in the same form of that some people would say that it's gifts. I don't think they're gifts. On the other side, I don't think that it's here necessarily as some of my friends would say, well, they're offices. I don't think there's any offices in the New Testament. Now, if you disagree with those, that's fine. I have no problem with that. I'm just trying to explain where I am on this. That when Jesus looked at the need of the church, he had this gift he wanted to give, and this gift that he wanted to give was the composite of people who played certain functions. Gifted people who played certain functions. And that as they played that function out, obviously in some coordinated form, the church then, as the result of their joint delivery of this, like unto the idea we just saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6, like unto the coordinated ministry of the Trinity, that in this case the body is empowered to fulfill the nature that God has built in it. So that we are equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, I've already defined what that means. It means to grow at its minimal level. It means to grow in their intimacy with the Father. It means to understand the uniqueness of their grace testimony and begin to live it and to tell it. It means to begin to discover their spiritual gifts and to use them. And it also means to begin to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. So those are threshold definitions of empowerment or equipping. And when I look at this passage, what I see is that if we are left to a theology that says that, well, there's only two of these or three of these still here, then it's no wonder that there's something missing. Because if Jesus saw the need, and the need was singular in its giving, but complex in its composite, then he knew that there were some functions, a full orb of functions, that were going to be necessary to create the environment and the venues of empowerment. It doesn't just happen because you teach the Bible. Now, that's what you're left to if apostles and prophets are not here, and evangelists, as a young man told me during the break, that if evangelists are left to their own, because the evangelists think so differently, we don't need those people in the body. They're always bugging us about lost people. Why don't you go create a parachurch and come back and visit us every once in a while? That what we do is we rip out of the guts of Jesus' gift three of the most important functions and say, we can get along fine with taking care of people and teaching the Bible, thank you. And then over time, as that begins to accumulate, in a moment when Christianity and culture are no longer wedded together and people aren't going to come to church just because you build a building or have a great program, when all of a sudden the need is to invade the world with the forces that God has already created, the DNA of His people, when all of that begins to set the stage for a new way, no, an old way that God created the church to do the work of ministry, we can't do it. And then the studies of leadership validate. 85% of the leaders, the people in the churches, or people we call leaders in churches, say they don't have the gift of leading or the gift of leadership. I don't think there's a gift of leadership, but we'll take their words at face value. What are they telling you? I don't know where this sucker's going. I know I'm here. I know I'm taking care of these people, you know, and I know I'm preaching the Bible faithfully, and I know I'm loving people, but you know what? 1 + 1 = 2. And I don't know what to do about it. It's no wonder we don't know what. We eviscerated the gift of Jesus. Took it out, laid it aside, and said, we wonder why truth and mercy don't move passion. Truth and mercy were never intended to move passion. And so as I looked at those things and got freed from some theological background and came to what I think is a more middle-of-the-road approach, not right, not left, but in the middle somewhere, and I don't say they're a gift and I don't say they're an office. Back in the middle here somewhere, God says, look, I gave a gift, and the gift is all five. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. So I start to look at that, and I say, well, what do those things actually look like in today's world? But this is the gift that he gives to the body. And so we got five of them, and I'll do my best to define them for you as they pop up in front of you there. That apostle clearly is one who is sent. Now, the difficulty here, and I'm not going to solve all your theological dilemmas here. You can take a look at the readings. You can take a look at the text. You can take a look at the articles. But very quickly, it seems to me that if you recognize anything in the New Testament, you actually say there's a problem. The word apostle is not just used of the original 12. So what are you going to do with it? And you can either say, well, it doesn't exist, I don't want to worry about it, the time's closed, so it's gone, I don't even have to think about it. Or you can say that probably, and I think correctly so, that there's more than one use of the idea of apostle. Now, if apostle is a gift or apostle is especially an office, then you've got a problem with it because those two ideas come with power that I'm not going to give it. I'm not going to give any of the functions power. Because I don't think there's any genre of power at all in the New Testament. The New Testament gives leadership influence, not power. If you want power, then find somebody to make you king. Because the church is a volunteer body. It's not Israel. People vote with their feet. They don't like you, they go down the street. So you've been given tremendous modicums of balances of influence and almost no real power. So let's take the power ideas out of them. And let's don't make the apostle senior pastor. That's what some of my giftedness friends people do. But let's don't make him a line that goes all the way back to John the Baptist or somewhere in there. Let's put it in the middle here and just ask the simple question. One who is sent. Now, obviously, the first category of those who are sent are those who are sent by the mandate of Jesus. Those are the original 11, the 12, the 13. You deal with Judas any way you want to deal with him, all right? You deal with the naming in Acts chapter 1 any way you want to deal with. But there's other people in the New Testament who are called apostles. Now, if it's an office, you're struggling with it. If it's a giftedness that comes with extraordinary sort of covering power, then you're struggling with it. But if it's simply one who is sent, you don't have to struggle, because the first category are those who are sent by Jesus. And as John Stott, I believe it is, says, the second category or other categories of people are those who are sent by the church. Even my most anti-charismatic friends will tend to accept the fact that we have people who have been sent by the church. We call them missionaries. That's only to get around the fact that, no, there's apostles that are still here. People who play the function of apostle that are sent not by Jesus because they weren't there with Jesus. So therefore, they don't hold the same sense of centrality to the church that those 11, 12, or 13 did. But there's a whole group of other people today, and even in those days, Andronicus, Junicus, and others who were named, who are sent not by Jesus, but by the church. And the only function they play is that they are sent with a clear focus. Let's get back to that. Get out of power, get out of order, get out of giftedness, and just get to the fact we need something in the body that constantly maintaining. Come on, guys. We're on the move, dudes. Let's move. We have to have somebody who has an extensive conviction, or we'll sit here and wait for Jesus. And so the energy of the apostle given by Jesus is for the means of keeping us moving. And so the church sends people out. Now, the fact that we no longer send those kind of people is our fault. But that's what God wanted, is that sense of compulsion would come through the one gift that had within it the apostolic function, one who is sent. And the value of the apostle is that the urgency. Let's keep moving. The second prophet, and that's more difficult. Now, I personally don't think it's difficult. It's not an office, and it's not a gift. I don't think it's the gift of prophecy here. I think it's the role of a prophet. And I don't have any problem with it, because many of the guys who fight, they want to say, well, there's a prophet in that the idea of future things. What are you going to do with that? Easy. We have a closed canon. So if they're prophets today, they deal with a closed canon, not an open canon. But to tell me that there aren't people who feel the heart of God, who know what God wants, who comes into the environment and with a sense of age and maturity learn to deliver that with expectation but compassion, to say we don't need that is to say that we don't need to be juiced every once in a while. Whoom! Stuck with something. Say, whoa, wait a minute. Wake up. The Frog in the Kettle. Remember that book? Some of you older remember The Frog in the Kettle? What do you think that needed? It needs prophetic intensity. Say, hey guys, we're in the kettle. We're cooking. We're in trouble. Now, obviously, every one of these functions need to be matured. And the more they come in a young package, the more dangerous they all are. But that's true of all gifts. But as they mature, we need that constant sticking. Come on. That's not what God wants. I know what God wants. And so I think that's what the prophets do. The third is an evangelist, one who tells. That's their job, is just keep telling the gospel. People who say, look, that's what we're here for. And you've all been exposed to those in their youth form, right? Oh, gosh, what an obnoxious guy. Get him out of here. But that's because down deep in that immaturity is this sense of calling from God, that the function to be played out is a consciousness that, you know what? These people are going to hell. What are you going to do about it? And that's what the evangelist does. The fourth is pastor. Now you got to lay aside our historical understanding of pastor and go back and say, well, I'm going to put it back in context, and I'm going to ask myself the question, if this is the only place that it's used, and it's used in comparison or in contrast and in connection to these other four things, what is pastor? In my mind, mercy. The apostle says, okay, come on, let's keep going. We've been sent. Time is defined by eternity. The prophet says, no, I know what God wants. Keep it pure. Keep it correct. Keep it outcome. This is what God feels. The evangelist says, don't forget lost people. The pastor says, don't forget people. Mercy. 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 Let's take care of people in the process. The fifth is teacher. Truth. Now, in some sense, it's all rooted on truth, but the truth giver, the teacher, is always reminded us, well, wait a minute. We don't come up with weird ideas. They have to be tethered to this. We just don't run off as a team coming up with all kinds of interesting ideas. You know, we come up with a new gospel because it's user-friendly. But in reality, the new gospel is no gospel at all. You got to be tethered to truth. And the teacher is your truth consciousness. The apostle is your sending consciousness, your extending consciousness. The prophet is your obedience consciousness. Your evangelist is your conversion consciousness. Your pastor is your mercy consciousness. And your teacher is your truth consciousness. Now you tell me which one of those you want to go without. And if you do, you tell me what's going to happen to you. Now, we have to think about a little bit more complexity, and that's what I've got up here. That as we look at it, we have to say there's some myopias. Now, I only want to point out the myopia because the myopia is why we don't get along with each other. If you're a pastor and I'm an apostle, it's the myopia, the short-sightedness that causes us to conflict with each other, or at least potentially. And it has to do with the demands of today and tomorrow, the sense of urgency. The apostle, hey, listen, how many more new churches? 50,000 more million new churches. And everybody's saying, well, we were thinking one. You know, and all of a sudden, there's all this conflict. And the treasurer says, yeah, but if we don't pay the bills. And the mercy person says, yeah, you know, we got wounded people all over the place. And the administrator says, yeah, but you know, this is not being done in order and decency. And the teacher says, yeah, but they don't know enough yet. And all this is coming in the cauldron of conflict. And the apostles say, no, march on, 50,000 million. Well, maybe one. And so the myopia is a sense of destiny and today and tomorrow. The prophet, same thing. Urgency is for today. Repentance is not for tomorrow, it's for right now. You know, the evangelist, today is the day of salvation. I mean, they know that one, right? It may be totally out of context, but they've quoted that sucker all the time. Today is the day of salvation, right? Today is the moment. You can't leave this room. You got to get it dealt with. Another hymn, another verse, three more verses. Come on, you can't live. I can't believe you don't want to go to heaven with Jesus. All right, that's a distortion maybe of the evangelistic function, but that's the passion they bring to it. Pastor, well, you know, pastors are almost timeless in the sense that they have no time binding. I remember years ago, some of you are old enough, you remember the book, The Tyranny of the Urgency. Remember that one? The little IVP thing? I hated the little book. It didn't bother me. My life is laser focused. I don't get up in the morning and walk around like a ping pong ball. Bing, you know, who's going to call me next? Bing. But that's, I mean, I've worked with a lot of guys with the mercy gift. That's what they do. If they don't meet with people, they die. I don't do that. I can shut my door, get my books, read, take the phone off the hook. You know, you're in the hospital. Well, you know, are you going to survive? Then I'll come and see you when I get done. If you're not going to survive, ain't nothing I can do about it. You're going to go to a better place. You're saying, that's horrible. That's callous. I'm not a pastor. You want mercy out of me? You better get blood out of a tournament. You're not going to get mercy out of me. You'll get compassion, but compassion is a learned quality taught by the Spirit of God. Mercy is the exaggeration of the gift of mercy, of the gift of or the characteristic of compassion that becomes the gift of mercy. Don't got it. And if I had it, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. If I was bound up by mercy, I would not go to the places I'm going to. I would not say the things that I'm saying, and I would not keep the focus. I have no problem that pastors, the gift of mercy is like ping pong balls. That's what God wants. Ping pong balls going around touching people all the time. The problem is when you try to galvanize a mercy gift and get it moving, they're so bound up with people's problems, they can't see movement. You know, my feeling is just pick them up and carry them, man. Who cares? Keep moving. And you know, if we let mercy people take over, the church turns into a hospital. It's not an army with a clinic. It's a hospital. And someday when we all get clean and pure, then we'll go out and do it. Like, we're never going to get that way, dude. We're never going anywhere. Pick up the clinic and carry it. And yet, that sensitivity to people has to be there. Teacher, the sense of urgency of truth, time. You know, of these five, pastor and teacher are the most confounding when it comes to time, because pastors don't have a time element. The urgency is people, and it's the day. Teachers have almost no connection to time. How else could seminary professors think that in 3 years they're going to give you 50 years of learning? Now, I know they don't do that. But it almost looks like that's what the system is teaching us, huh? In 3 years, you'll get everything you need. Well, that's nonsense. That ain't going to happen. Or if you just get enough truth, it'll all be different. No. It's got to be matrix or some other thing. The head, the heart, and the will all have to come together to get movement. The head, the heart, and the will have to come together. Now, as I look at these five things and I think, okay, in a simplistic form, what's the outcome? Let's go back there, Jim. What is the outcome function of each one of those? And the first one is the apostles, to me, are responsible for the extension of the gospel purpose of the church. They're always thinking about extending it. It's got to get out here and here and here. They more naturally think laterally. Number two, the prophets are concerned about the integration of the gospel foundations in the people of the church. They're constantly looking for consistency with truth and obedience, looking for people to be doing what God created us to do. The evangelist is concerned about the expansion of the gospel. And you say, what's the difference between expansion and extension? I think it's only a strategic difference. I find that apostles, because they're more naturally committed to church planting and to lateral thinking, leapfrog into areas and begin to do things before most people think they could or should be done. Whereas evangelists tend to work out in the winning of people. Because they got their heads down, they're winning people to Christ. They don't naturally think extensively. Apostle Paul was an extensive thinker. Even F.F. Bruce says in his book on the book of Acts, the something flame, spreading flame. He talks about how the Spirit of God used the Apostle Paul in his eyes, that as he looked at the whole of the imperial Roman Empire, that he saw the soft underbellies, and he thought about the places, anticipating where the Spirit of God would put the church, knowing that if the church could be put there with some sense of power and destiny, that it would spread to all the other contiguous places. Every once in a while, the Spirit of God would surprise him. He might think, I should go north, and the Spirit of God says no. He might think, I should go south, and the Spirit of Jesus says no, and so he goes to bed. But the next morning, having received a revelation, the Spirit of God says, I have something total new for you. I want you to leapfrog this body of water and go over there to Macedonia, because there's a man who wants you to come there. He gets up in the morning, and NIV says, as Luke writes, we concluded. A group decision was made based upon a revelation, but it was still made with a sense of strategic mindset. That's an extensive mindset. The Infinity Network is an apostolic concept, because it starts with 301 million, and it says the soft underbelly in America is in 50 cities. But in those 50 cities, there has to be the tenacious action of reaching and planting. That's an apostolic idea. The pastor is really the nurturer, the one who should love the people and take care of the people. The teacher is explanation. Extension, integration, expansion, nurture, and explanation. Those are five functions, it seems with me, the bigger the network, the bigger the influence domain, the more difficult it is to get movement without all five. I'm not saying to you that every local expression of a church as we have it today, which in my mind is not biblically consistent, is going to have all five of these. If we were alive today and this were still the first century rather than the 21st century, we would not be talking about your local churches. We'd be talking about your local congregations in your city churches. Because that's what they would all be. There would not be multiple churches from multiple cities. There will be one church in the city with multiple expressions. This idea works well in that matrix. It gets lost where every congregation thinks itself as an independent church. Because some of them aren't big enough to warrant all five of these. Almost any church can live. Any church of any size can live with the pastor gift, the pastor function, and almost any church of any size can have the teaching function. But if you take the apostle, the prophet, and evangelist, the smaller the matrix, the more difficulty there's going to be. And either that person is going to kill it, or it's going to kill that person. Because it wasn't destined to be put into a domain matrix of 50 to 100 people. It was destined to be put into a much bigger geographical matrix. Now, as we talk about reaching cities, I don't know how you think we can reach those cities without all five of these connected somehow in your city. I don't see how it happens. It's going to take all five in the average city. If we think about Columbia, we're talking about 100 churches in some form of joint relationship for a reaching of 670,000 people. Somehow we have to find an expression of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher in such a way that the movement becomes conscious of all five things at once with a singular Missio Dei outcome. Got to remember, the Missio Dei is always the outcome because God's on mission. Now, the difficulty in this is not only the way we've already geographically split ourselves. We've spread ourselves as independent cusses. Every church is independently connected. Even if it's a denomination, it's still an independent cuss. It's all by itself. We're not interdependent as churches. So it makes it very difficult to be interdependent as function. But the second thing that makes it difficult is this slide here. That within the very nature of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher is tremendous diversity. As I said, if you take a pastor and you put him with an apostle, you've got conflict. And unless those people can come to some sense of A, Missio Dei conviction, and B, who am I, and C, who are we, it's going to be very difficult for them to find union. Because they're all running at different places and they're running at different directions. My experience tells me that we are isolated from this by generations and generations and generations. But my convictions from Scripture and the small experiences I've seen around the world where this starts to practically happen, it may not organizationally happen. It may not be a structure that does this. But where it begins to happen in life, I see the outcome of it. But it also tells me it's not easy because of the polar opposites. When you get task people connected to people, you got conflict. And come on. The average church in America of 100 to 150 people is run by task people, not by vision people. And yet, 80, 85% of the people of Jesus Christ are bound up in those size churches. And we're going to reach the world without mobilizing those churches? You just gave up how many million people? I can get the job done without a couple million people. Ain't going to happen. We've got to find a way to somehow recalibrate this whole concept and reassert the fact that God, that Jesus has given a gift. And no matter how difficult that gift is, we have to find a way to repractice it. Repractice it. I don't think you're going to be able to structure it. I'm not calling for eliminating denominations. I'm not calling for you finding one church in your city, a new form of evangelical ecumenism. I'm not calling for a new change of terms. Forget it. Don't walk out of here and call yourself apostle or pastor or a prophet. You'll be in trouble. All right? If you're apostle or you're a prophet and you are in a church, just let them call you pastor. Don't even try to battle that. All it'll do is be a huge misunderstanding conflict. Let them call us all pastor. I don't care. What I care about is what's in here. What's in here. So you begin to understand that what you are has to be yoked. But it can't be yoked until you understand what you are. Now, that's more difficult for me, all right? Rabidly anti-Pentecostal background, okay? So I started not at zero. I started at minus 50. And then coming to some growing convictions about the exegesis I'd been given and maybe the questions that were in it. And when I finally get to the point where, I'm not a convinced cessationist, that I really am not a cessationist. Now, that doesn't make me a Pentecostal. It just makes me a non-cessationist. All right? Dwight wants to end up in the middle, not right or left. I want to end up in the middle. All right? And that's where I'm trying to end up, because I really think that's where health and normalcy is, if I can say that. Be bold as to say that. At least it's safe for me. And all of a sudden, I begin to think through myself, okay? I've been raised to be a teacher, but you know, I'm not a teacher. My father, who's now in heaven, early on said to me, and you know, he was glad his son had done this, but when I was in a local church, he said, you know, you need to either change your style or find another place, because people can't handle every seven days of you. People are not made to handle you every week. Because, you know, come on. You give a principle. How fast are people going to change? Well, every week they're going to change, right? Nonsense. Life doesn't happen that fast. Life is a little bit more normal. Life is a little bit of ups and downs and changes. And my dad didn't have it all in his head at that point. But what my dad was really saying to me is what I now know. You need to yoke yourself with some other people who share the teaching. You know, people need a consistent dosage of you, but they don't need a regular dosage of you. You know, after a hit from you, they need a pastor. But, you know, a couple times with the pastor, they need a little hit from me. But in the between of all that, they need a little bit of the teacher. You know, I'm going to give you point by point by point by point. And, you know, I listen to the teacher and I say, yeah, it was useless. All you gave is information. Where's the action, baby? Where's the beef? Come on, get this thing moving. All you do is give me a bunch of information. You know, and the pastor, all he gives you is love. And the evangelist, all they know is John 3:16. So you can't let them preach every week. So, and that's what my dad was saying is, without realizing, you need to be balanced. And you either have to learn to balance yourself, and ultimately I did learn to do that, or you need to balance it by getting a teaching team, which is why I advocate with the guys I work with. If you really want to do what I'd rather, then don't let any one person preach. Get four, five, or six, and nobody should preach over 40% of the time. Why? Because you're getting one dimension of truth is all you're getting out of that one person. That's all you're getting. You're getting one function refracting all the truth that's coming through. And that's incomplete. And so, you know, coming to some sense of understanding of that is not an easy thing. And sit in the room with an administrator drives me nuts. And a manager drives me nuts. But I know that if I don't submit to that, then people are not organized to move and the details for getting the movement aren't dealt with. And when they get hurt, it's not dealt with. So all of this has to come together in a bigger matrix. So all I'm saying to you is you can go out and find a way to practice it without changing the terms, changing the titles, or changing the structure. You can act as if it were true in your city. And I think the movements that we're talking about in city are going to demand this kind of acting as if, virtual reality, in order to these things. Now, let me tell you what I don't mean by these so that you understand what I mean and don't misunderstand me. Number one. The designation of these roles by Paul does not necessarily constitute spiritual gifts, though some gifts go naturally with certain roles. Now, behind all these functions are gifts, of course. And we can say, well, these gifts go with these functions. Yeah, we can say that, but I'm not going to say it universally. Number two, any one person can have received a mixture of more than one of these roles, but one will probably predominate. Paul himself in 1 Timothy and in Titus repeats himself as having three functions. He calls himself an apostle, a herald, and a teacher. So Paul viewed himself as having three of those five. Now, if I look at the apostle Paul, I say I understand why he said that. If he's the first one, or with a group of others, he's the first one into a new place, that is virgin territory, you better be an evangelist. Aha! Teach us something about evangelism. You want to plant a church that wins people to Christ? Put the evangelists there. Don't put the pastors, don't put the teachers. A lot of guys planting churches in America really are pastors and teachers. They just want a pulpit. You want to really reach people for Christ? Put your evangelists out there. And then you better get them out of there after 2 or 3 years because they're going to move on to something else. That's where the coordination is so important. So he saw himself as seeing that, and he was an evangelist. Second, he was an apostle, so he organized the church. Third, he was a teacher. And somebody was going to come along after him, but if he didn't give enough truth or they didn't give enough truth at the beginning, there wouldn't be anything left when somebody else came around. So I understand why he was what he was. But we're all different in this. Number three, the gift of leading, and I'm going to talk about that the next hour, is more easily borne by some of the roles than others, and probably not at all by the person whose primary giftedness is mercy and primary role is pastoral. I feel sorry for the average man or woman in this nation whose primary gift is mercy and whose primary function is pastoral that goes to seminars all over this nation led by visionaries. They can't be anything but crushed. Because when they go to the seminar and hear all these ideas about what could do, what they could do, and how they could move, and what could be happening, they have absolutely no way to go back home and make it happen. Because God did not give them any of the gifts to be able to make that happen. What God created them to be, in isolation, they are. And when they go back home with their 50 people and start dreaming of being the next Willow Creek, ain't nothing going to happen but pain. No way it can happen. If the average church in America has 100 people, then the average seminar that we offer in America is useless to those people because the composite gifts that are available to them are not anywhere, any way, shape, or form existent to do what they're being challenged to do. It's nonsense. They can't read a book and change. I don't believe in the worldly idea that you can grow a gift. In the spiritual dimension, you're given the gifts by the Spirit of God. You can't grow what you don't possess. And so no seminar nor seminary is going to be able to cause you to be what God didn't gift you to be. You're going to have to yoke up with other people to make it happen. And history has alienated us from ourselves, as churches and as people. So if you have the gift of mercy and your strongest suit is the function of pastoral and you have 150 people and you go to a seminar and you go back home and you have no yoking with any of the other functions and you're not connected to any other churches, you are destined to be able to do nothing that you heard. Nothing. Number four, all participate in the role of leadership used by the Holy Spirit at the local, regional, and global level to empower Christ's people to fulfill their God-given mandate. All participate. pastor and teacher, number five, are more naturally but not exclusively found in the local body of elder leadership and less likely to be found in the inner church ministry. I'm not sure about this one yet. I'm still trying to promote that one. I think that probably there was a need for that to be broader, but that's generally what we find in America. A young man came up after the last hour and, you know, lamenting, what happened to the apostles? I mean, what happened to the evangelists? You know, where does vision come from? Apostle, prophet, evangelist? Well, what's happened to us? Well, the pastors and the teachers taken over everything. They took over the church and they took over the seminaries. It's no wonder we're frustrated. Number six, that's nothing wrong with them being in it, but they took it over. The strongest role of some is on a wider inner church sphere where groups of churches receive the Christ-designated ministry of these roles, broader. And that's really what this network is all about. You're talking to me about reaching your city, then you're going to have to get a much broader, wider inner church sphere. Number seven, since they are the gift of Christ to his church, the effectiveness of the church demands the operation of all these gifted people. Number nine, since the ministry of the Holy Spirit is by nature charismatic, that is, organized by the Spirit, and not organizational, these gifted people have not received a special organizational power over the people of Christ. Wanted to make that one clear. Number 10, any power that they affect is based solely upon the power of the Holy Spirit working through them to bring their differing impacts to bear on the church of Christ. Thus, their power is relational, moral, and influential. Number 11, none bear the characteristics of infallibility. Nobody is infallible. Therefore, nobody should be unilateral. You know, when I look at the purpose of these people, I try to figure out how is this supposed to operate. I've got this slide up in front of you that sort of explains it as best I can. It seems to me that when the body of Christ needs a force to move into a virgin territory, it moves the apostolic function in conjunction, especially with the evangelistic function, and it moves it into these places. And their role is best defined by Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Now, the world, as I've already said, is changing on you. Whereas 100 years ago, we could have gone to places all over the world where this bottom reality of Matthew 28, 19, and 20 would have been the primary role of what I'm going to call the apostolic function, which is a confluence of all five of these, with the front edge being some sense evangelistic and then organizational apostolic. It would have been needed all over the world. But when all of a sudden there's 2.7 billion people out of, 6.5 billion people in the world who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, then the role changes and it moves more fully over to the Ephesians 4:11 role and the Ephesians 3:10 role. So the Matthew 28, 19, and 20 role is direct involvement. The Ephesians 4:11 and 12 and Ephesians 3:10 role or roles are vicarious, facilitative. So in America, you tell me where we are. I don't think we find too many places in America where the apostolic need is Matthew 28, 19, and 20. I'm not saying there aren't places where it doesn't need to be expressed, where we go in directly ignorant of everything else and we just plop in and do something. Now, that has been the parachute mentality of church planting in America, and I don't like it. I don't like it because it tends to be done by one individual who can have no more than one or two or three of those functions, and something's going to be missing. Number two, I don't like it because it ignores all the existing reality of the church that's already on the table everywhere in America. Can you go anywhere in America where there isn't some expression of the church on the table? I don't think so. So what I'm looking for in America, and I think what the Infinity Alliance is really meant to be, is some new expression or some expanded, reaffirmed expression of the Ephesians 4:11 and 12 function in cities. Finding a way to act as if we are apostolic by nature. That's what the book Acts is all about. Organizing apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers in such a way that we are extending ourselves across the whole grid of the city. That is, we say in Philadelphia, there are 1.5 million people in this circle, and we're going to find a way to do the apostolic thing that God's given to us because that is the Missio Dei. Every man, woman, and child. God's on a mission still in Philadelphia. But in order to do that, I can't take this one church and multiply it 1,000 times. I've got to multiply it as much as I can, but I've got to go find others that I can influence to multiply. So I have to be facilitative. I have to be facilitative in our own church, and I have to be facilitative in any other church that will listen to me. Along the way, I also have to not only be facilitative, I have to be informational enough to understand both the scriptural mandate and teach it and train leaders to understand it. And second, I have to be strategic enough to be able to draw that circle and help people understand all the composite in the circle. Because the scripture applied to the circle creates motivation. God cares, and this is what they look like. And that creates some sense of motivation. But along the way, people have to be cared for. Evangelism has to be done. Truth has to be set. And all of that in my mind, man, I mean, guys, what are we dealing with? 3%? Is that what we said? 3%? 4% in Philly out of the 1.3 million in your smaller circle? Is that what it was? 1.5 million, 4% of them Christian. Well, you got a huge job to do. You've got to galvanize all these functions together. Some of them are already there. You've got to get every critical mass that's already there and move it. You're going to have to probably borrow some critical mass from churches outside of that circle. You're probably going to have to borrow some critical mass from Austin or from Fort Myers or from Chicago. You're going to need an outside mass to come in and help. Why? Because 4% is on the bubble of lostness, of almost not having enough people to do the job. 96% of them out there to be conquered with 4%. That'd be pretty tough. So you're going to have to galvanize everything that's in the circle that belongs to Jesus. And the only way you do that is the Ephesians 4:11 ministry. Galvanizing your church, galvanizing the churches, and then galvanizing exterior contiguous resources and borrowing anything you can from everywhere you can borrow it to get the critical mass to do every man, woman, and child, and or give yourself 100 years. And that's not acceptable, is it? Now, I haven't figured this out completely because we're 2,000 years separated from the first century. And one of the reasons I think we're not given a matrix or a mainframe of how to get things done is that we would try to replicate the first century rather than extracting the principles and living the 21st century. And this is as good as I can do, that when you find virgin territory, you better be able to galvanize all these to do in that place what needs to be done. But when you have existing forces, it becomes facilitative. Because even if you have 4%, let's say that 2% of those begin to live the values we're talking about. Their incarnation will become the stuff of which the beginning of what God wants to do is made. There's already more of them that we can import to live there from anywhere else. What you import are other resources of function that you don't possess. Now, there's a lot more that could be said, but we'll leave it alone. So God has given these people. He's given a gift to the church and said of this gift, "This is my coordinative gift to you, that as it works together and finds its sense of destiny and focus and application, you will empower God's saints to do the work of the ministry." How do we find that? Let's go back to what I said last hour, and then I'll close with this. 40 years of age to discover who I was. Why? Because between 18 and 40, let's say between 20 and 40, when at 20 years of age, got in the ministry, in Bible college, then on to seminary, missionary in the mission field. Between 20 and 40, and I've already told you a story, I had all these good guys projecting themselves on me. Good men. I mean, great men. But they're projecting themselves on me. And their definition of leadership is defined by their function and their giftedness. And I'm sort of bumping around trying to figure, okay, how can I become more of a warm fuzzy? Now, what's stopping me from being a warm fuzzy? You know, what's wrong with me? How come I don't get all moved by these things, you know? Why doesn't all these emotive feelings come out of me? I'm not a pastor. That's why I hate the hospital. Well, you know, if you really care about people, you'll learn to counsel these people, right? And counseling, I think, has at its core the gift of exhortation, sumpatheo, to stand side by side with. I hate to counsel. Did graduate studies in it, and I learned to sort of listen to people, you know? Well, Jerry, you know, how do you feel today? Oh, really? Well, how'd you feel when you did that, you know? Was that a little overwhelming? And all the time in my mind, I'm saying, man, I got to get this sucker over with. You know, I'm going to die if I have to sit here and do this. I don't have the gift of exhortation. Well, you should really feel guilty you don't have it. Well, all right, well, I'll go home and, you know, I don't know what I can do. Confess my sin, feel like a worm, roll over three times, and, you know, what do you want to do to me? And you just start going through all these things. Evangelism. I spent about 10 years of my life lambasting myself because I didn't get the blame of evangelism. I know I should have. Bill had it. And he told us how he had it. And, man, praise God for Bill Greit and the Campus Crusade guys. They're intimidating. They're strong. But I just don't go into the world with that same expectation that I'm going to meet people talk about Jesus in the same way they do. I basically try to get away from people, huh? Coming up here on the airplane, where'd I go? Right straight to the back. You know, if it's an empty place and there's nobody back there, I'm going there. Now, I didn't say I wasn't responsible to be a witness, okay? That's a universal responsibility. But I don't have the gift of evangelism. And you start working yourself through those. For 20 years, you're on this odyssey. Well, I'm not that, and I'm not that, and not that. And you see those two over there? You're not allowed to be that because that's not your theology. Oh, okay. You know, so you can't be them until you get a conversion of theology. Then you can sort of look, well, I wonder what those dudes are like. And you come along the path and all of a sudden you discover, well, I'm not sure I'm really an apostle. You know, organizing churches, I'm not sure that's me. But, you know, prophet, that sure smells right. Closed canon, hey, closed canon. Make it real clear what Dwight's saying. Closed canon. Prophet, yeah, that sort of smells like you, Smith. Now, that doesn't mean I don't learn compassion, doesn't mean I don't learn to witness, doesn't learn any of the other disciplines I need to learn because they're expressions of Jesus. But I'm 40 years of age before I lock into the fact that I'm a prophet who's been called to be in the midst of leading apostolic structures, extensive structures, extending structures, to go into nations and ask the question, what does God want? To have the audacity to believe that winning 11 million people to Christ is what God wants, or 47 million as in Ukraine, and to be able to have enough experience or anointing or insanity or whatever words you describe, whatever it is God does, to galvanize the leadership of that nation to believe that that's what God wants. Explain it? I can't. But it's not teacher, it's not evangelist, and it's not pastor. And I'm 40 before I finally go, you know what? I'm comfortable. That doesn't mean I'm matured. I guess at some point when I die, I'll mature. I'm maturing. And there's all so many things I've learned in here that there's things I could do because others made me learn them. And I think in learning them, what happened was that I could do them, but more than that, I learned to appreciate them. I learned to appreciate the man who had mercy throbbing through his veins and say, man, I need that guy. Let's work together. You love him? I'll whoop him upside the head. You love him? I'll whoop him upside the head. You love him? Let's keep him moving. In the name of Jesus, of course. You know, I learned to be with the teachers. I love the fact that you can sit there and talk for an hour to these people. And you can just, you know, every day, you can sit there for 6 hours. If I go for 1 hour, almost everything's, I'm getting older, right? You see this. I used to be able to go for 6, 8 hours. I can't do that anymore. I go 3 hours at 60 years of age with the passion that I go, and that's what prophets have. I'm drained. I'm dead. And I just tried to learn to appreciate those people and say, you know, I think I need to hire you. And the more I thought about that, that's a demeaning idea. I need to hire my diversity. And what does that say?
Well, you know, I'm really in charge, but I need to hire you to help me.
I had to come back to a conviction that's deeper than that. I had to yoke with this opposite. We had to find a new interdependency. We had to find an intimate synergy that I had no idea how to practice. But I knew that if we couldn't synergize each other, they would never be co-equals with me. They would just be staff to me. And it would still be me driving everything. Now, I'm not saying that I don't argue for my cases. but learning to allow the Spirit of God to purify his outcomes through the interaction of interdependency. For a guy who has a lot of thoughts, the older I got, the more I realized it needed it. And even if it slowed us down a little bit, and even if that slowing down was not within the 100% perfect sovereignty of God, the slowing down did more for what God wanted than the running ahead that I would have done, even dragging them with me. Now, their challenge is to run faster than they would have run. My challenge is to run slower than I would have run, believing that the synergistic intimacy between the two produces exactly what God's designed: extension, correction, integration, expansion, truth and mercy, yoked together in such a way that the culminative impact moves the body of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the odyssey you've placed us on. We admit that we're imperfect in that odyssey. We admit that it's not an easy one. We admit that there's a lot in history that has alienated or distanced us or separated us from a full understanding of these things. And Father, we don't want to let other generations' theology intimidate or separate us from a reformation that you may want us to go through. We don't want to be irresponsible with truth. We want to be faithful in our hermeneutic. We want to be consistent with considering why godly men of other generations didn't think this way. But Father, if there is something in Ephesians 4:11 that we have missed that needs to be reignited and released in our generation, may you give us that release. May you give every man, woman in this room a new dimension of discovery of themselves in you, in the giftedness of the Spirit, in the ministering of the Son, in the domain and the results that the Father brings. May you give to us a new appreciation of ourselves and ourselves yoked with others in such a way that we don't end up limping along in the important empowerment of the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us learn what you want us to learn. And may this learning take us back to our cities in such a way that the full release of the gospel, whatever that means for the cities we came from, would be seen in our lifetime. And we ask it all in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.